Good morning, everyone.
Welcome to 2019 Friends and Family Day. If you are visiting with us and if someone invited you, I want to let you know that we appreciate you so much being here today to hear about God's Word and to worship Him and all the things we just did, things that we are about to do. Also want to, again, remind you about the meal we have just across the way in the annex following our morning worship. If you can stay for that, that would be great. Love to get a chance to see you a little bit more and have some barbecue with you from Bessinger's right down the road. So this morning, we're looking into the Gospel according to John chapter 3. I want to look at this chapter with you this morning because there was an individual who came to Jesus by night, which is, of course, why we have the beautiful night scene behind me that you can probably barely see. That's almost intentional. I want you to work for it a little bit to be able to see what we're talking about today. Nicodemus was a man who was a ruler of the Jews, and he is mentioned three times in the Gospel account of John. In John chapter 3, John chapter 7, and John chapter 19. So three points could be derived from the three locations from which he is talked about in the book of John. But it's not going to be our point today. The point is, looking into chapter 3, we see him coming to Christ. He knows who he is, a teacher sent from God. But he's not fully aware of to whom he's speaking. He's not yet aware if he's the Messiah, if he's just a prophet, if he's someone that's just talking about God. He's not really clear on who Jesus is. In chapter 7, when Nicodemus speaks up, he's among his group, the Pharisees. And he's someone who's trying to almost take up for Christ and talk about who he is to his other people, but he's not fully convinced. And at the very end, in chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus came after Jesus was dead on the cross, and he brought spices and things to prepare his body for a burial, for the going into the tomb. And so in these three moments, we see Nicodemus, and every time he's just not fully invested. He's not truly committed to the idea of being a follower or a disciple of Christ. And we don't have any more information about who Nicodemus was or what happened to him or any of that when it comes to the actual Bible itself. But it's interesting how he pops up and he's this figure that we know, but we don't really know. And so this morning I want to begin in chapter 3, verse 1. But I want to give you a little bit of context to kind of show us what we've seen so far from the Gospel account of John. Chapter 1 begins with the beginning, talking about this thing called the Word, or in the Greek, the Logos. And this Word was with God, and it was God, and it was there at the creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, written by Moses. And so this Word that's being discussed as being God, later in verse 14, that Word becomes flesh, and John the Baptist was his witness. And so we're learning that Jesus, his life didn't begin at his birth. His life began for infinity, for eternity. He was God, and God became flesh and lived as Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, we see a miracle occurring of they're attending a wedding, and they've run out of wine, wouldn't you know it. And so they have water there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, "Can you help him out?" essentially. And he goes, "My hour is not yet," but he performs a miracle, provides wine for the wedding. And then we find him going into the temple at the end of chapter 2 and talking about how the temple in and of itself, where it was in the first century, was not doing what God designed it to do. It was not a place of honor and worship and praise. It was a place for people to get rich. And so he's talking about the idea of destroying the temple and raising it up after 3 days, talking about the temple of his own body, a foreshadow of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we get to chapter 3. We find someone who no doubt has heard the claims of who Jesus was from John the Baptist. He meets him. He knows where he is. He might have been there at Cana for the wedding. He might have heard the foreshadowing of the temple being destroyed, the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3, verse 1, reads this way. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now in the first century, when you learn about the religious groups that were there in and around Jerusalem, we learn about the Sadducees, who is a minority, but they still have some play when it comes to the Sanhedrin, or the high court of the Jewish realm. You have the Pharisees, who are the set apart ones, the ones who are so elite and so trained and so rigorous in their teachings that they are a special group of holiness, they think. And then you have the Essenes, who are out in the desert minding their own business, writing the Dead Sea Scrolls for us. And so you've got these three main groups who are in play in the first century. And so this man is from the elite of the elite, the separated ones from the tribes of Israel, the Pharisees. And he's a ruler. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. That's kind of a famous passage that he comes to Christ by night. And we always ask the question, why did he choose to come in the evening? And the most logical answer that many of us conclude with is the idea, well, he didn't want to be seen associating with Christ during the day. He came by night so that he could be disguised. And then John wrote the book about it and kind of just outed him as being a follower of Christ. And so we don't know why he came by night. We don't know if it was just practical, he was busy during the day, but whatever the case, he's coming to Christ, which is great news. And he says, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that's a very interesting way to begin a conversation, because I'd love to say in the context here, it seems like he's being genuine, that he's seen the evidence of Christ doing miracles, these signs, and that confirms that God is working through him. But the rest of the conversation kind of devolves into a strange place. And so leading that introduction of, we know that you are a teacher from God, in verse 3, Christ just turns the conversation around. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that have to do with him being a teacher sent from God and performing miracles? Well, the answer is nothing. And so either Christ, knowing his heart, knows that he needs to hear about the idea of being born again to see the kingdom, or he's able to discern this compliment that the Pharisee gave him, Nicodemus, that he's a teacher sent from God, that he's a prophet, that God's working with him. He sees through that kind of pride, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. Whatever the case, it's a very interesting way that Jesus turned that conversation to make it a very pointed and practical lesson for Nicodemus to learn. Now, if we look into the Old Testament about what the Bible says about the idea of being born again, there's very little in the Old Testament. There's a small passage in Ezekiel towards the middle of the book about the idea of there being a transformation of the body and of the spirit, or the heart. It's also the illustration of the dry bones that are on the earth being given new life and being raised up from the dead. So a little bit of hinting there. But in the first century, the idea of being born again was a completely new concept when it came to religion. And so we hear born again very often because of this passage. So in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So you see the answer there is, again, a little odd, right? This Pharisee, the men who knew the law of God very well, should have been able to pick up, well, this guy is a prophet sent from God, a teacher sent from God who can perform miracles. Maybe I shouldn't kind of mock what he's saying about being born again, but he kind of goes into that stage. And then verse 5, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the idea of entering into or seeing the kingdom of God and being a part of that is mentioned once again with more detail. So if you look at the parallels of verse 3 and verse 5, you must be born again and you must be born of the water and the spirit. So if you're looking for an easy way to describe how someone is born a second time or born again, you have to be born of the water and of the spirit. That's the strict definition of that parallel there. And then verse 6, he explains why it's so significant. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's another illustration he uses, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's some wordplay going on here in the Greek. In verse 8, that word wind is also the word that's used for the word spirit. And so the Spirit moved across the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Also can be rendered, well, the Spirit moved across, or the wind moved across the face of the waters. And so the idea here is the Spirit or the wind blows where it wishes, and you see that, you hear the sound, you hear the effect of it, but you don't really know the wind is there unless you see the effect, is the meaning. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't really see that second birth per se, but you see the results of that spiritual rebirth. And then Nicodemus says, or more precisely, how can these things be? And so by the response in verse 9 of Nicodemus not being on the same page at all with Jesus, we learn a whole lot about the education of the Pharisees. If he is a Pharisee, which he is, if he knows that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, they should be on the same page, because the Pharisees are trained very, very well about the law of God, but also all the traditions that came afterwards. And so they should be able to talk the same language, speak the same way, talk about the Word of God in congruence. And yet they're completely on opposite sides of the situation. And that's what's so interesting to me about Nicodemus, because it shows me very clearly that education does not necessarily equal education about the nature of God. Meaning that we can learn a whole lot about the Bible and still not know our Father in heaven. We can know theories, we can know doctrines, we can know covenants, we can know all these things, but if we don't know God, we're missing out. We're missing everything. Nicodemus came to Jesus not as the Messiah, but as a rabbi or as a teacher, and he's looking to learn more about God. That's not really why Jesus came. He did not come to teach you more about God. He came to bridge the gap of sin so that you can have a relationship with your Father who is in heaven. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. The more we learn about God, the more we will want that relationship with him that Jesus gave us through his sacrifice. And so the idea of being born again was not on the radar at all for Nicodemus. He's just trying to learn more at the foot of a man who thinks he may be a prophet. In verse 10, here is a little bit of more sharp language used against Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Now, keeping in mind that Jesus is truly deity or God in the flesh, and he gave them the Old Testament word, gave them the word of God. And he goes, "You are the one who's most qualified to talk about the word of God to all the Jews here, and you don't know what I'm talking about. What have you been studying? What are you waiting for? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." What he's saying is, the writing is on the wall. I know what I'm talking about. I do things that are incongruent with God's will, and yet you don't receive them. So if there's a miscommunication happening, it's not on my end. It's on your end. And verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He says, we're not even on the same page out of the gate. I talk about being born again. You have no idea what I'm talking about. We can't continue this conversation. There's no ground that's going to be made. "No one has ascended into heaven," verse 13, "except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So again, a little bit more foreshadowing here that he's the Messiah. He's coming from heaven. He's going back to heaven for the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, this is a callback to a previous event in the book of Exodus. There was an event in which there was a lesson from God, a plague that broke out among the people, and Moses was given the opportunity to make a bronze serpent, wrap it around a pole, and lift it up. And if you were affected by this outpouring of wrath from God, you could look at that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and that was your salvation. That was your cure. Ironically, we have Jesus going to be lifted up on a cross on Calvary or Golgotha. And we find that also the serpent is a parallel of Satan. So the idea of him being lifted up to be the cure to that which the serpent caused of sin in the beginning is an interesting parallel as well. That whoever believes in him, verse 15, may have eternal life. Again, that is a phrase that we kind of take for granted. We hear about being born again very often. The idea of everlasting or eternal life talked about very often. Remember, you have the Pharisees. You also have the Sadducees who were there in the first century. The Sadducees were convinced that there was no afterlife. That when you died, you were put in Sheol or the pit or the grave, and that was it. So if you were keeping God's word, it's only to really bless you while you're here. And so for him to just casually mention the idea of, you look at me when I'm lifted up and you'll have eternal life. That's a whole radical new concept in the first century. So to explain what's happened thus far, you have a teacher of the Jews, a person who is trained very well in the Old Testament, coming to Jesus by night and says, we know that God's working through you because you can perform miracles. You are a teacher sent from God. He goes, all right, if I'm a teacher and you're a teacher, let's compare notes. You have to be born again or born of the water and the spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You know about that, right? I have no idea what you're talking about, is his reply. He goes, you're way behind. If you want eternal life, let's begin with this elementary principle, and then we can keep talking about earthly and spiritual things. So that's the transformation that's going on in this conversation. We're learning that when you come to Jesus, you have to be on the same page as him. And Nicodemus surely was not. This idea of eternal life is expressed a bit more clearly here in verse 16, which is likely the most famous verse in all of the Word of God. For or because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we hear John 3:16 probably so much that we're maybe even dull. We're dead to it. We don't even feel the emotion here. But putting it back into its original context, remember, Nicodemus probably didn't even know that there was such a thing called eternal life. And so for him to be told immediately, God loved the world so much, he sent his Son, Jesus is saying, to die to give you eternal life. That was groundbreaking, mind-blowing stuff. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So again, in the context, you have Nicodemus, has no idea what the kingdom of God is about. Does not know the phrase, be born of the water and the spirit, or be born again. Does not know how the Spirit of God works at all. He's now just learning about eternal life. And this conversation changes a little bit. He says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. And now Christ is saying, God loved the world enough to send his Son into it. And so he's trying to properly identify himself, not just as a rabbi or a teacher, but he is the Son of God. That's who Nicodemus is talking to right now. Whoever believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Because everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, don't miss the irony. This conversation is taking place at night. And then you have Jesus saying, "You came to me as a teacher, but I'm actually the Son of God. I am here to give everyone eternal life, to all those that believe I am who I say I am," which is the great I am, of Exodus 3:17. And then he says, "People are refusing to come to me because I am the light, and I'm going to expose their deeds, if they're good or if they're evil." And Nicodemus, "You came to me at night, in darkness. I wonder why." And again, we don't see him again until chapter 7, and then we don't see him again until the very end, after Christ has died for the sins of all mankind. And so in this conversation, we see a couple of things. One, the level of ignorance was profound. Not to belittle Nicodemus, but he did not know to whom he was speaking when he was talking to the Son of God, the Creator God in the flesh, according to John chapter 1. He came to him as a teacher trying to compare notes about what they knew about God, and they were not on the same page at all. And then we have Christ revealing he is the Son of God who's going to die for the sins of all mankind, the great Lamb of God, that we can be exposed to the light of God's glory. That's the beautiful conversation that kind of started out a little shaky. So here's the application for all of us. If you are here this morning, you have been brought into the light. I mean that kind of literally, but also more significantly metaphorically. Someone has thought of you so special to bring you to Jesus, to bring you to his people, and to expose you to not just doctrine and teaching and lessons and rules, but brought you to the one who died for my sins and for your sins, that we can have eternal life in his name. When you came this morning to worship, maybe you were just being polite. Maybe you came because someone asked you to, you didn't want to say no. Whatever the reason for you being here this morning, this next moment is yours. Here's the moment. Now that you have met not just a teacher from God, but the Son of God himself, are you going to go back into darkness, or are you going to follow him into the light? That's the question. Most people will choose to go back into the darkness and just go about their lives. But this moment is special because we get to look within ourselves and say, are we ready to follow Jesus and not come to him by night, but to come to him in the middle of the day, looking to expose all our flaws, all our weaknesses, and then be transformed by being born of the water and the Spirit so that we can enter the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning, I'd ask you to look within and see how you would respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. If we can help you at all obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or to come back to him if you've fallen away, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.